Good morning. Are you ready to jump in? So here's my question for you this morning, to get us started. Do you know the spiritual gifts that have been given to you by God? And do you use these gifts on a regular basis to build up the church? The next three chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14, are all about these gifts. But I have a feeling that our church, our congregation, isn't struggling with the spiritual gifts in quite the same ways that the Corinthians were, which means we're going to have some work to do to figure out how this passage might direct us in our day. But let's start with the Corinthians. They were competing constantly over who had the best and the most important gifts. They were boasting about it. They were showing off their spiritual gifts when they gathered for worship. And so Paul writes them a lot of words concerning spiritual things. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, your translation probably says something like, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." The Greek word for gift, charisma, is nowhere to be found in the verse. It literally just says, "Now concerning spiritual things," or "spiritual persons." It could go either way. And so translators add the word gift here because Paul's going to go on to call everything that he's talking about a gift from God. But that word isn't here. And it's important to notice because Paul is doing something very specific here in the opening, and I'm convinced it's the key to the entire passage. So when Paul refers to spiritual things, and that he doesn't want people to be ignorant about them, there's a reason for this. And we move into verse 2, and he says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols." This is one of those places where Paul is reminding the Corinthians who they used to be. And he's doing this to contrast their former lives with their current ones. Before, Paul says, you followed mute idols, statues of wood or stone or metal made by human hands that could not speak. And so they could not guide you in the way that you should go, and they led you astray. In other words, without words, you were left to wander. Without words, you were left to figure out all of the spiritual stuff all on your own. Your lives were filled with spiritual things and experiences, but they had no form to them, and they were unreliable, and they were chaotic. And just as God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the Holy Spirit allows us to say, "Jesus is Lord," and now there is no longer darkness. There is no longer just darkness as our lives come under His authority and His direction. So just as in the early days of God's creation, where there were all different varieties of plants and vegetation, birds in the air, fish in the sea, and animals across the land. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Spirit, Lord, and God at work in creation. Let us make man in our own image. Father, Son, and Spirit at work in the church, the beginning of the new creation. And on each day, God looked at all that He had done and said, "It is good." Verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." To each Every single one of us, brothers and sisters in the Messiah, are given the Holy Spirit so that we can continue the work God started in the beginning. So that when that work is complete, God can look at what we've done through Him and by Him and say, it is good. Paul, we'll go on to list some of the distinct ways the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in our lives and builds this common goodness. In verse 8, we learn about the utterance of wisdom through the Spirit. Then there's the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. In verse 9, faith by the same Spirit, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And in verse 10, we get the working of miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of languages, and the interpretation of languages. Notice the theme. Through the Spirit, according to the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, and by the one Spirit, bringing us to verse 12 that wraps it all up neatly. All of these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as He wills. What is Paul doing here? What is Paul saying here? Here's what I want to suggest. Paul is giving us a creation account on par with Genesis 1. But if Genesis 1 told the story of the earth, formless and void, with the Spirit of God hovering over it until God spoke, bringing it into being, separating and filling until it flourished and it was all very good, then this, in our passage this morning, is the story of a new creation. The Corinthians' spiritual lives are formless and void, but the Spirit of God has been hovering over them until God spoke a living word into their lives, bringing them out as a people, separating them to Himself. He has filled them with His Spirit so that they could serve God and they could flourish. And it was all for their good. If this is the story then that Paul is telling, I mean, you can start to see why Paul starts with this ambiguous spiritual things at the beginning of verse 1, right? The Corinthians were unformed, ignorant about the things that God has spoken. But even though they confess Jesus is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, their spiritual lives are still a chaotic mess. Formless and without substance. And there is no life where there is no order. See, they want these spiritual experiences and they're chasing after them. They want spiritual power to use and to boast about. They want spiritual things. But they can't even tell the difference between an authentic experience of God's Spirit and something else. They are a people obsessed with spiritual things, but through Paul, God speaks a clarifying word, a word that brings order and life. Paul names the spiritual things gifts, and Paul names the source of these gifts Spirit, Lord, and God. And just by naming them gifts, Paul rightly orders them within the new creation of the church, right? A gift doesn't come from you. You can't manufacture a gift for yourself. A gift, it comes to you as grace from God. A gift comes with purpose. And if God, the Lord, and Spirit have given the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, faith and healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment and languages all to us, then we are to receive them as gifts and we are to use them as they are intended. If they're not gifts, they're ours to brag about. They're ours that we earned or deserve, and we get to use them however we want. But if they are gifts, well, then they belong to God. They come from God. They are ordered by God. Let me talk through an example of how this works, how we think about this in life and in practice. A few weeks ago, I asked you on Sunday morning during our communion service to share your spiritual gifts with me in a text or an email. And I got a number of responses, but a few of the responses shared the same worry or concern, right? That talking about spiritual gifts can feel arrogant or braggy, right? And definitely not humble. Because we've all heard people, right, talk about their skills and their abilities and what they have in ways that kind of make us all want to just throw up. And so this is how I responded. I once heard a fantastic definition of humility, and I shared this with various people who messaged me, that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves than we are, than we really are. Humility is seeing ourselves rightly. In other words, it's not humble of me to say that I'm bad at public speaking when I'm actually okay at it, right? That is actually being dishonest, and it is a denial of what is true. More so, if God has given me a gift, the ability to teach and preach, and if people affirm that I do actually have that gift, then for me to deny it and to diminish it is actually to deny and diminish the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul speaks of gifts. Because you can't boast about something you didn't earn. You can't boast about something that was simply given to you. I mean, you can, but you just look foolish, right? You can't boast about having brown eyes. Like, that would be ridiculous. You had no choice in the matter. And so Paul wants you to see what it is that God is enabling you to do. And he wants you to see those things as gifts from God, right? Given by God for God's people to be used in God's way and for God's purposes. This fourfold sort of look at the gifts is actually a brief summary overview of chapters 12 through 14, right? We've already looked at chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. God is the giver of all good gifts. Verses 12 through 31 then tell us about how the unique gifts that God gives makes each of us like body parts, brought together as one, making us the body of Christ in the world. Think about Jesus and everything that he was able to do. We are able to do everything he did when we are together as one with all of the gifts that God has given to us. Verse 31 launches us into one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible, used at countless weddings. Chapter 13, the love chapter, as it's often known, is where Paul shifts away from the spiritual gifts for just a moment to make it clear that these gifts can only be used in the way of Christ, in the way of love. Moses was given a staff by God that had power. And when he used the staff in an act of anger, he misrepresented God's heart to God's people, and he lost the chance to go into the promised land. We do not get to use God's gifts for self-promotion, for power, to hurt others, to control others. We can't use God's gifts in ways that misrepresent God's heart. To do any of these things would be to deny Christ. Remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, many of you will perform miracles and cast out demons, and I will say, I never knew you. So, God gives gifts. Those gifts are for God's people, and the gifts must be used in God's way. And then chapter 14 tells tells us all about God's purposes for these gifts. Verse 26 gives us a great summary. What then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a language, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. This phrase, building up, is repeated over and over in this chapter. In verses 3 and 4, Paul compares the person who prophesies and the person who speaks in unknown tongues, and he sets them side by side. One builds up the people, the church, and the other only builds up himself. In verse 5, Paul will go on to say that the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in an unknown language to himself, because one builds up the church and the other doesn't. In verse 12, Paul tells the Corinthians that they should take their desire for spiritual gifts and aim that zeal toward building up the church. And in verse 17, Paul says a person might be giving thanks to God in a public gathering, but in a way that doesn't benefit or build up anyone else. You get the pattern here, right? God's purpose for these gifts is to build up his people, not individuals, but the church. And notice where Paul goes with it. In verse 33, he writes, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And what does Paul mean by this? Well, go back to our reflection on the creation. The formless and chaotic waters found at the beginning of Genesis 1 were not the final product of God's work. They were the raw materials. God took those waters, and then from them he built the heavens and the earth. He built a temple, a dwelling place for him and for humans to dwell together. Day by day, God took the chaos and he ordered it and he called it good. And then on the seventh day, God rested. God was at peace with his creation. And there was peace on the earth among the humans and throughout all that God had made. This is what God does. He brings peace out of conflict, order out of chaos. He did it in the beginning, and then he did it again for Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Listen, as the story is retold, a chaotic mass of people, no structure or order, are set free from their slavery. And what does God do to this chaotic bunch? He speaks. God's words bring order and life to this new nation. God's words formed the formless and brought meaning to lives that were only an empty void. In Exodus 31, God then gives gifts to these people. And with these gifts, they work to build a portable tent, a place for the people to come and meet with God. It will be God's dwelling place. This is almost exactly what God is announcing through Paul here in 1 Corinthians. Except, followers of Jesus, you and I aren't to build a tent made with human hands. We are to build a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place, a temple made up of flesh and blood and the Holy Spirit filling us and empowering our lives. When God was done with his work on the seventh day, he rested because everything was working properly and was in order. When God is done with the Israelites in the wilderness, he gives them their rest because they are working properly and in order. Mostly. Partly. That was the goal anyway. They were a stubborn lot. Look at where Paul wraps up his discussion of the gifts. Final verse of chapter 14. But all things should be done decently and in order. All things should be working properly and in right order. This is the goal of the new creation, that we, empowered by God's Spirit, are tasked with building up a community that is working properly and is in right order. Paul suggests that when the church works properly and is in right order, something amazing will happen. He talks about the unbeliever or outsider entering our life together, being convicted by what she sees, and will fall on her face and worship God, declaring that God is really among us. And think about it for a second. What happens when someone goes to the Grand Canyon and just takes it all in? Or sees the night sky for the first time, far away from the city, when everything just explodes. Or when someone stands on the top of a mountain in the midst of a massive, majestic mountain range. Or when someone holds a newborn baby and they see the beauty and the wonder of creation, and they just know deep in their bones that none of this was an accident, that someone, some God, must have made it all. Paul believes this is what could happen when someone shows up to your home for a gathering of the church. If the church is working properly and rightly ordered, if the gifts of God are being used and building up the church, when someone walks into your home and experiences the life of the church together, if they are used, if the gifts are being used with love, then unbelievers and outsiders will see and experience Jesus in us, just as if they were walking and living amongst Jesus in the first century. And we will be fruitful and we will multiply. What an incredible calling we've been given. What an amazing story that we are a part of and are getting to live out. Each congregation is a little mini universe, ordered by God, filled with God's own spirit and presence, a light to the rest of the world. I want to take just the last minutes of this morning to highlight something that's really important to Paul in all of this, a piece that makes it all sort of make sense from a practical standpoint. Paul elevates prophecy among the gifts. In chapter 12, verse 31, he writes, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts." And then in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And we already heard this earlier, but in verse 5, he then writes, "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues." So far, because of everything I've said so far, I'm hoping that you already have some idea as to why prophecy might be so important to Paul. But it comes down to this: the living God, creator of the heavens and the earth, speaks. And this God builds and orders the universe and our lives with his words. Contrast our God with the idols of the pagans. Chapter 2, verse 2, of all the ways that Paul could describe them, he calls them mute. And he calls them mute in this place on purpose. They do not speak. Therefore, they do not build. They do not order. Life with idols is consumed by spiritual chaos and disorder and selfishness and greed. The absence of words is chaos and death. Consider this from a purely just practical standpoint. Just think about how much you've tortured yourself wondering what someone is thinking when they refuse to speak up or share or respond. When they don't respond to a text right away and you're left to wonder and assume. How many times have we filled in motives maybe wrong motives. We ascribe intentions to them. We don't know what's expected of us when they're silent. We don't know if we're a disappointment or have let them down. We don't know if we've offended someone if they don't tell us. Silence can be one of the fastest ways to sow chaos and to bring a formlessness to any community. And so we are being like our God when we speak. That the presence of words can bring life and order and connection and clarity. Of course, for Christian people, we confess that we often need to listen first before we speak. And we don't really have the time this morning to get into it, but I want to suggest to you that this is what Paul is saying when he speaks about women being silent in the church. We already know from several chapters ago that Paul expects women to pray and to prophesy in the church gathering, and therefore he can't mean that women are to be silent at all times. But all of us have a responsibility before God to sit in silence, allowing him to speak, allowing his words to order and shape our lives so that our speech might be formed by him. Paul uses these chapters to contrast two different speaking gifts, prophecy and speaking in other languages. For Paul, it's actually not enough to just speak. We have to speak intelligibly. The words have to connect and make sense if they're going to build us up together. That if we are speaking nonsense or something that can't be understood, then it is not able to be received as a gift. And so we are being most like our God when we speak words that build and order the church. We are being most like our God when those words are guided with love. I think of Pastor David, who has served us faithfully for several years now. Multiple times I have asked him and encouraged him if he would consider preaching a sermon in Korean, and then we can use a translator, we can use something else to help the rest of us hear and access his message, the word that he's sharing with us. But Pastor David's heart is to build up the church and to do so with love. And so he does the painstaking work not only of writing a message in a different language, his own language, the language that he speaks with God in his heart, but then he translates that message into English in order to make sure that he is able to communicate in a way that builds up the body. I think that his example is such a beautiful gift for us as he seeks to build up the church. We are being most like our God when we speak words that build and order the church, and when we speak words that are guided with love. And this is really important. Paul doesn't give, you know, any indication that the gift of prophecy is something given just to select individuals once and for all, or that only certain people are given this gift. It doesn't make sense that he would urge all of us, hope that all of us would have received this gift if it wasn't something that we all could somehow find. But this is where I need to make a quick disclaimer, right? Prophecy, as Paul talks about it, is almost certainly not what you think it is. It would take a whole sermon to really explain this and work through it from scripture. But if we look at the First Testament prophets, what we find at the core of their work is that they are people who are reading Torah, the first five books of the Bible, God's instructions for Israel, and they are applying it to a new day. They are reading their own day and circumstances and the conditions of God's people, and they are listening to God's word on behalf of that moment, and they are interpreting it and applying it for that moment. When John the Baptist shows up as the final First Testament prophet, this is exactly what he's doing. When he tells tax collectors and soldiers how to live in light of the coming kingdom, he's applying God's word to a new day and new circumstances. This is the heart of prophecy for the church. As we hear God's word and we understand it, which is partly my spirit-gifted role in our church, right, to help us hear and understand God's word. I believe that God will and is empowering you, gifting you, many of you, all of you, in any given week with insight about how we might live out God's word today. You are acting as a prophet, using God's gift for the church when you help us live out God's word, when you help us apply it to our lives. See, Paul imagines that maybe two or three people will respond to any hearing of the word, any teaching, by sharing this insight with the rest of us, that this builds us up and orders our lives. And he's given us guardrails for this gift. The first guardrail is love. If your insight is impatient or unkind, if it's envious or boastful, if it's arrogant or rude, if it's self-seeking or irritable or resentful, then just like that, it's to be dismissed. It has no place among the church. It is not of the Spirit. And the second guardrail is communal discernment. The rest of the Spirit-filled community determines together whether these prophetic applications are in fact good and true and right and faithful. Are they consistent with the story of God and the work of Jesus or not? Together, love and discernment strengthen our words. They strengthen us. They build us as one, and they order our lives together. Here's my challenge to you this morning. As you listen to this message, as you pray for our church, is God giving you any particular insight about how we can more faithfully use God's gifts to build up and order the church? How might we allow the gift of prophecy to build and encourage and comfort us, as Paul expects that it will? What do you sense God calling us to do in response to this passage? If God gives you insight in this moment, later today, later this week, it is for the body, not for you. We need it. Without it, we are less than what God intends. Sometimes we don't know if God has given us something. This is the beauty of communal discernment. Do you have an insight that could be from God, but you don't know? Will you bring it and share it and allow us the honor of discerning with you whether God has spoken to you? And if not, it doesn't matter. We acknowledge that it was a thought and that you had it, and then we keep going. But if it is a word from God, guidance from God's own Spirit, then you have a gift for us. And we ask that you would bring it so that we might receive it and give thanks together. I want to return to my final question, my opening questions. as the closing words. Do you know the spiritual gifts that have been given to you or are being given to you by God? And are you using these gifts on a regular basis to build up the church? Praying for you, my brothers and sisters. Grace and peace. Amen.